This morning we continue in Philippians 4. Like I mentioned last week, we're going to be taking small little chunks here because Paul gives the church in Philippi and therefore gives to us, the Holy Spirit gives to us, this succession of very short, pithy statements, teachings, commands that we are to hear and to learn and to follow. The one before us is very well known. Those of us who grew up in the church sang a song in Sunday school that uses these words. We sang it in a round. We sang it all sorts of different ways. And let me read it in case you don't remember. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Once again, let's pray. Dear Father, our God in heaven, now as we come to this very simple statement from your word, bless this time and do speak to us in these words this morning. Fulfill the promises that you have made, that this indeed your word does not go out and return to you empty. Instead, it accomplishes every single thing for which you have purposed it and is successful in the very things for which you send it. Open our eyes, open our ears by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in us this morning to see and hear what you have for us. Make your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to what it teaches. All of this we pray in the precious name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, here we are. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Pretty clear. Pretty straightforward. Not very complicated. The Greek is simple. Rejoice. It could be a short sermon. I could stop right now. But there is something here that we can look at. Because you can't help but read this verse, especially as we've just spent a time in prayer where we've all heard and some of us have expressed, and all of us have in our lives, various concerns and issues, struggles, complications of some kind. How can this word come to us in the midst of those things and tell us to rejoice? It almost seems cynical. It almost seems unkind. How do I rejoice? How do I rejoice when life is difficult? How do I rejoice when there's other pressures and concerns and cares of my life? Can I just, you know, work harder inside to make myself rejoice? To make myself joyful or happy? And that's really just what I want to look at this morning, the context of our rejoicing. In what context do we rejoice? And what does it mean to rejoice? Two simple things that it's worth spending some time on. So the context of rejoicing. Here we have again this very simple command repeated twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say. Paul's emphasizing it. I say it again. Rejoice. And I will say it again. Rejoice. It's repeated. That means it's important. It means we have to pay attention. It's a command. And it's a command we must obey, must try to obey with all of our strength. And that might be enough. We have a command. We're obedient soldiers. We just obey it. But in reality, it's not that easy. Whether it's this command or other commands in Scripture, the desire might be there. I want to obey, but I fall short. I get distracted. I sin. I worry about other things. It's that old Romans 7 thing that I bring up so often. The things I do that I know that I should do, I don't do. The things that I know that I shouldn't do, I do instead. We all struggle with that. That opposition that comes from spiritual enemies, outside forces, our own sin and sinful desires. circumstances of life that seem to conspire against us. And that makes any command hard. It makes this command hard. Rejoice in the midst of all of these difficulties and barriers. So what context can we think about for rejoicing? I want to use a simple definition from my childhood for an outline. Anybody remember the definition of what a noun is? Or at least what they taught us in school? Person, place, thing, or idea. I don't know if they still teach that anymore because schools have gone weird, but person, place, thing, or idea. To me, that captures the things that can face us or be around us as we try to rejoice, and I just want to use that. I don't have any, you know, no bias against verbs or adjectives or adverbs or anything else. But these are the kinds of things that can make us struggle or cause us to struggle or come against us as we try to rejoice. People, places, circumstances, things, even ideas, they get in the way. Sometimes their presence gets in the way, sometimes their absence gets in the way. So let's take each one of those things in turn. People. People can make it hard to rejoice. That's something we all know. Sometimes it's because they oppose us. They're enemies. Habakkuk writes about enemies and God dealing with those enemies, and he's quite grateful for that from our Old Testament reading. But sometimes people just distract us so much that our attention goes somewhere else. They may not be enemies, they're not helpers either. It's, you know, it's the dog who cares about the squirrel more. We get distracted, our attention wavers. And so we don't rejoice because our attention is elsewhere. Now, opposition can come from rivalry. We're rivals. We're fighting and scrapping together for the same thing. We could disagree with one another. And so the arguments or disagreements get in the way of rejoicing. We're competing. I want to win. And that focus on winning and beating the other person can get in the way of rejoicing, especially when we fail, because there's only one winner. Does only the winner get to rejoice? That seems improper. Other people can make us feel like we're constantly under attack over some issue. It can happen at work. It happens in relationships. It happens for kids in school. It happens all over the place. Why are they opposed to me? Why does nobody like me? And in the midst of this, God commands us to rejoice? Really? How? Well, hopefully we'll get there. But there's those distractions, the invitation to some other activity that, oh, it's very appealing. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. You soccer fans at this time of year, let's watch the World Cup, the Super Bowl on Super Bowl Sunday, the Lord's Day. Let's go out for happy hour on Friday. Let's have a good time. It could be a good thing. Let's go hang out at Disneyland. Let's go to the beach. Let's go hiking. Distractions that take our attention away from things that are godly. People could entice us with temptations. Come on, you know you wanna. Just try it. And so we fall into habits and addictions that aren't good for us. We may want to rejoice under these circumstances, but we find it difficult, or we're so distracted that we don't even think about it. And we allow the attention to other things or the opposition from other people. We allow that to let us fall into a sorrow or a depression or an angst over life. We forget the command to rejoice. People can be a barrier to rejoicing in life. Places, circumstances can make rejoicing difficult. Not just physical locations, but the places in life that we find ourselves in or put ourselves in by our own behavior. Some locations are easy. They're not helpful to rejoicing because they're not meant to be helpful for rejoicing. Easy targets of the old fundamentalist churches and easy targets of many preachers, the bars, the strip clubs, the casinos, the places of sin, the houses of sin. Stay away from them. Well, we should stay away from them. Many of them, the practices are not just ungodly, but they encourage them. They promote them. It's what Peter writes about. They want you to join with them in their dissipation. So there are places we should avoid just because they're the wrong places to be. Other places are easier. Hopefully, church is easier to rejoice. But church can be a distraction too if there's conflict or difficulty of some kind. Circumstances themselves can be difficult to control. You can somewhat control where you are physically. But what about the circumstances of life, the places that you find yourself in? How do you rejoice when money is short and you don't know where you're going to pay your next bills or how you're going to pay your next bills or where that money is going to come from? Some of us have been there. How do you rejoice when you don't have a job and you need one? How do you rejoice when your body is racked with sickness or pain, a disease of some kind, injuries from an accident, whatever it might be? How can I rejoice in the midst of that circumstance? Or another people-related one, but I'm in a situation, a circumstance where all my relationships or my key relationships are broken. A spouse, a parent-child relationship, a good friend, another family member. We despair over those sometimes. How do I rejoice in the midst of that difficulty? You hear it from students, I think, especially at school, or some of us who've had children, we hear, there's at least one child that you have, if you have more than one child, I have no friends. Now, that's usually an exaggeration, but oftentimes that can be true. No one likes me. I have no one I can talk to. I have no one I can go to. I'm alone, and I don't like it. How can I rejoice? I have a job, but I don't like it. My boss is an idiot. My coworkers are fools. They're pressuring me to do things that are illegal or unsavory. I don't like my job. How can I rejoice? I don't have a home. I've got this addiction that I can't control. It seems to lay hold of me without breaking. I want it to break, but I can't. Or just that lack. I'm in a place and I don't know where to go. How do I rejoice in those places, those circumstances of life? People can get in the way, circumstances, places can get in the way, things can get in the way of rejoicing. Usually it's a lack of things, because we don't like lacking things. Doesn't matter what it is, food, clothing. I don't have the clothes I want, I don't have the food I like. I don't have as much money as I want. I don't like my house. I can't keep up with the Joneses. Whatever it is, the pain of not having it and the struggle to get it can interfere with rejoicing. I don't have what I want. It consumes our attention at times. But quite frankly, it can be an abundance of things too. Wealthy people oftentimes are more worried about their money than poor people because they're worried about keeping it. How do I protect it? How do I not lose it? or just the greed involved to accumulate all that stuff, and the desire to accumulate more, can be a great distraction in life. Consume a huge amount of time and resources, and cause people to make foolish and unwise and even sinful decisions. So obsessed with that they can't rejoice. I always think of the classic scene from the movie Key Largo, where Edward G. Robinson is the gangster, and the people, he's got these people holed up in a hotel, and someone says, "Well, why are you doing this? What do you want?" And he can't. Why? He kind of sits there and thinks, and the Humphrey Bogart character comes along and says, "I know what Johnny Rocco wants. Johnny Rocco wants more." And his eyes light up. Yeah, that's it. I want more. That's not rejoicing. That's an obsession. So things get in the way of rejoicing. But ideas can as well, and this maybe is a little bit more subtle, but it's a powerful, powerful barrier, I think, to rejoicing. We can get caught up in some theory or some idea, some philosophy, some something that becomes the focus of our attention, and rejoicing gets lost in the clutter of that, in the focus of it. One that I think has become a great distraction for many Christians in America is politics. Something's wrong in the country, something's not going right, well, we all start talking politics. We pick signs, we pick issues. And I think it's harmed not only individual Christians, but I think it's harmed the witness of the church. You get associated with a certain political point of view, and that's how other people think of you. They don't think of our witness to Christ, they don't think of our walk with Christ. They think, oh, you're aligned with that political party. Well, no, yeah, it's complicated. But that angst over the political situation in our country can be so great that it robs us of joy. How do you rejoice? And most of us here, I think, would, whatever your political persuasion is, it doesn't really matter at this point, at least according to the polls. We're all unhappy with how things are going. So how do you rejoice? I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in politics. This is America. We're a democratic republic. It's the privilege we have as citizens. But do we get so consumed by it that it robs us of joy? I think it does, frequently. Let me pick another one, theology. I stand before you as a theologian. And I'll tell you that pastors and theologians, you can read article after article on this, are among the most depressed people of anybody. That's sad. The most discouraged. Sometimes it's issues in the church, but as often as not, it's some stupid, and I will say that word, stupid, theological argument that is robbing them of joy. There are things worth arguing about. We need to stand for the fundamental truths of Scripture. But there's a lot that is just silly. But you get caught up in it. Caught up in getting on the right side, getting other people to join with you on the right side. The right practice of getting other people to join with you in the right practice. It robs you of joy. It's terribly discouraging. But it's so important, that issue, that it's easy to become obsessed with it. Any disagreement, any action by others becomes a cause of great sorrow. Why doesn't that person care about this issue as much as I do? Why don't they do this thing the way I do it? And so depression and despondency kicks in. And it's not just those ideas. It could be philosophies and ideas and concepts of life in general. Could be an idea about diet. Have you seen people obsessed about diet? Exercise? Finances? How many do-it-yourself help shows on TV do you see? Infomercials about finances? About exercise? About diet? You got to do it this way. It's the X diet or the Y diet or the A plan or the B plan, whatever it might be. So these barriers to rejoicing come from all sorts of places. Things, people, places, ideas. How do we rejoice? There's another problem with people, places, things, and ideas. And that's when they themselves become the object of rejoicing. Whether it's money, whether it's a spouse, a child, an idea, a thing. When that becomes the object of our rejoicing, that's not really rejoicing. It's idolatry. You rejoice in your God. And you're either rejoicing in the right God or the wrong God. Both passages that we read this morning from Habakkuk and from Romans call us to rejoice in the Lord and in His work. Most of Habakkuk 3 is, it's not a fun read. God is doing a great destructive work. But what does Habakkuk rejoice in? The Lord saves His people. That's what he will rejoice in. Abraham's an old man. God promised him a kid. He doesn't have one. God does this great work, and then Paul writes about, therefore, so since we are justified by faith, and he goes on, and by verse 11 of chapter 5, this is what the people of God rejoice in, the work of God for them. What you rejoice in is your God. And so if people and places and things and ideas become what you rejoice in, and if depression comes because you don't get what you want, you've got an idol. Your focus is in the wrong place. So that's where the solution is. How do we rejoice in all these different circumstances and situations? We rejoice in the Lord. We look to Him. Now, let me talk about some other improper ways to rejoice real quickly. There's a local pastor who's famous for writing a book about the Be Happy Attitudes. 8 things based kind of sort of on the biblical Beatitudes that if you do them will make you happy. And there's actually some decent advice. There's helpful things in those 8 ideas. But the problem is you could do them perfectly and still not have happiness. Perfectly and still not have success. Because sooner or later, people, places, things, ideas, they're going to get in the way. No matter how hard you try. It's the same basic idea that we see in these health, wealth, and prosperity teachers and preachers today. Do X, and God will give you good health. Have enough faith. Plant a seed. Do this, do that. Think this, think that. And your life will be great. You know, most of those churches are revolving doors. People are going out the back door just as fast as they're coming in the front door. Because eventually it doesn't work. Eventually other things get in the way. It doesn't work because it's just, again, another form of idolatry. Caring about other things more than we care about God Himself. Caring about the method. Caring about a formula. This will make me happy. Well, it doesn't work. Again, rejoicing is not also, it's not keeping a stiff upper lip. It's not being stoic and, you know, marching ahead. You know, we're marching on to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, with, you know, some stoic, I will make it attitude. Sorrow is not bad. We are to mourn with those who mourn. Almost half the Psalms are laments. Rejoicing is not the absence of sorrow or sadness. Rejoicing is the ability to find joy in the midst of whatever circumstance. Good, bad, lousy, whatever it might be. True rejoicing is finding joy no matter what the people, places, things, or ideas that come in to your life. Be sad when you're sad. That's natural. It's appropriate. But you can still rejoice. Paul gives a very simple instruction here that is full of power and meaning. In verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." This is where rejoicing comes from. As we look to the Lord and rejoice in Him, what Paul's saying basically is focus on the Lord. Remember who He is. Remember His attributes. Remember His characteristics. Remember and recall what He's done. That's what Habakkuk is doing. That's what the psalmists do over and over again. Remember what He's done and give Him thanks. Rejoice. Give praise. And not in some abstract historical sense either. Oh God, isn't it wonderful how You parted the sea for the Israelites? That's true. We should give Him thanks for that. But it's not just some abstract thing that He did in history 3,500 years ago. Remember what He's done for you. He's your God. You are His people. And He's done something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And more than that, you will not do it for yourself. As sinners, we are rebels. So we don't want to obey God and do what He calls us to do. That's why the Son came. This is what Paul writes about back in chapter 2. Christ humbled Himself, became a man, lived and died so that we might have life. As Paul writes about in Romans, that perfect obedience is offered to us by faith. God did that for you. He helped you see your rebellion. He helped you see your sin. Poured out the Spirit upon you and gave you new life so that you would repent and turn in faith to Christ. And now that perfect righteousness of Christ, just like it says about Abraham and Paul writes about, is true for us. It's credited to our account. We are considered by the God of the universe as perfectly righteous. That's an amazing thing. God did that for you. Despite the people, despite the places, despite the things, despite the ideas, that remains true always. And in that, you can rejoice. Not just can, this is a command. In that you must rejoice. More than that, the Spirit has been poured out upon you and in you to give you life and faith and hope and joy, real joy, that looks to the real source of joy in God and His work, not in people, not in places, not in things, not in ideas. It's not always true. Again, there's legitimate sadness. There's legitimate causes of despair in life. But more often than not, especially here in America, if you're feeling down, your focus is probably in the wrong place. Get your eyes back on Christ and rejoice in Him. It's only by keeping our eyes on God, our Father, on Christ, our Savior, on the Spirit, our Helper and our Comforter, that we can rejoice. You want to rejoice? You want joy? Put your attention there. And then always rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord always. Don't stop. Keep it going. In all circumstances, no matter what other people are doing or not doing around us. No matter what you have or don't have. No matter what. This is Paul's command to us and to all the people of God. The Spirit's command to us. And to all the people of God, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let's pray. Indeed, it is too true, Father, that the things of life can come around us, and distract us, make us weary, make us tired, make us sad. The only way we can rejoice in the midst of these things is to keep our mind focused on you, to have that kind of a mindset that always looks to you and remembers you and what you've done. It's hard to do. We cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot do it by just trying harder. So we ask, we plead with you that you would pour out your Spirit upon us to strengthen us and equip us to do the things that you command us to do, because we cannot do it on our own. We pray these things according to your will, and we know it is your will that you pour out your Spirit upon us. We know it is your will that he would help us obey you. We know it is your will that we would rejoice, and so we are confident that you will answer this, our prayer. It's nothing we deserve, it's nothing we have earned, but Christ has earned it for us. And so in this, as in all things, we ask that you would hear and answer our prayer in the precious name, and for the sake of the work of our elder brother, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.